thanks for listening to another episode of Project Zion. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts the Restoration offers for today's world. Project Zion is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. My name is Carla Long, and I am your host, and it's great to be back with you in our series, Percolating on Faith. And what would percolating on faith be without our stars, Charmaine and Tony Shavala-Smith? Welcome, Charmaine and Tony. Thanks for being here.
You have a low bar for stars, Carla.
Well, I don't want to agree with you, but I might have to.
Hi, Carla. We're twinkling away over here.
Excellent. Today's podcast is all about Paul. Yes, the Apostle Paul, the guy who was a major contributor to that one bestseller, you may have heard of it, the Bible. That's the one. And while he may have been a major contributor to the New Testament, there might be some confusion and maybe even some angst out there as to who he was, why he wrote what he wrote, and so on. So let's have a conversation about that. Let's talk about Paul.
Yeah, we're very, very pleased to talk about Paul. So sure, lots of angst and lots of confusion.
Go ahead. Let's talk about him. Who was he? Okay.
Well, that's, I think, actually a really great place to start. And one of the things I was going to say is that this area of study is one of Tony's very favorite areas of study. So he'll have lots to share, and I think some good insights from the scholarship that's out there. So looking forward to that, and also packaging it in sizable, chewable chunks. So it's a warning.
That's a warning to me.
So are you telling our listeners to hunker down, grab a cup of tea, and get ready to go? Is that what you're saying, Charmaine?
That's a nice way to put it, Carla.
I think she's actually saying get a very large cup of tea.
Ah, because you're going to be here for the rest of winter, it sounds like. All right, so let's do this. So yeah,
this is one of Tony's favorite topics. So I'm going to start because I really want one of the things that, and I've probably mentioned this in other of our podcasts, but as I started becoming aware of how much power the Bible had as a young adult, and kind of aware of some of the texts that people were using against women, Paul featured pretty majorly there. And my opinion about Paul was kind of my opinion about the Bible or scripture, and saying, well, why should we even take it seriously if all it does is marginalize people and diminish their worth? So I had a really bad view of Paul myself. So one of the things that I've really appreciated about being able to learn more is to start to try and imagine who Paul was, and kind of pulling mostly from his own letters, the ones that are undisputed. So this would be 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Romans, and Philemon. Who did I miss?
I think you got them all. 7.
I think I only got 6. But anyhow, that where he tells us who he is. So let's start there with kind of an image of who was this person. And what we can figure out is he was a good Jewish boy, but he's not from the Jerusalem area. He's from a Gentile area. And Greek is his first language. He's very adept in Greek, and that's what he wrote in. So he's a Hellenized Jew, a Jew who is very comfortable within the Greek culture, but obviously he's also very firm in his faith as a Jew. It's apparent that he studied hard. He liked to study. He knew the Torah probably love debating the Torah, since that's what this emerging group within Judaism called the Pharisees love to do. And he names himself as a Pharisee. So if you can imagine, here's someone who loves his religion and is fully involved in it. It's very important to him. His relationship with God is very important to him. And he sees this upstart movement that seems to be diluting Judaism. And he sees it probably as distorting what Judaism is. And I'm sure he was also concerned that it would endanger the Jewish standing among Romans, and that it could cause problems. And this was actually a well-founded concern, because that appears to be exactly what happened in the late 40s when Jews were kicked out of Rome, out of the city of Rome, because of some internal conflicts. And lots of historians are pretty sure it's a conflict between Jews and Jewish Christians, and probably Gentile Christians as well, around the synagogues there. So this youngish Paul was really concerned about his faith community, and he gets really angry at the Christians who are messing up his religion. So he later admits to persecuting Christians violently, and he's really fired up about this. And then this really inconvenient thing happens. He's encountered by the risen Jesus, the risen Christ, and suddenly things change for him. It doesn't appear that he gives up his Jewishness, but he certainly now has a bigger view of what it is that God is about and who Jesus is, and of course then becomes a follower in the way, which is the way as being an early name for Christians, meaning in the way of Christ. And you know, if he grew up out in the Greek world somewhere, in the Roman world, he would have had exposure to interaction with Gentiles all the time, far more than if he lived in an area that had a higher concentration of Jewish folks who kind of lived in their own communities and interacted with each other, like in Jerusalem or maybe Galilee. But he has a real comfort with Gentiles, not only in the marketplace, but also probably in the synagogues, where Gentiles came, and though they might not be able to convert all the way, they hung around the synagogues, kind of creating a buffer zone between the Roman authority and their little community. And these Gentiles were often contributors financially, and supporters, believers in God, even though they couldn't fully convert. So it's really natural that then Paul would start with those folks, because he saw very quickly that this whole Jesus thing meant that there was a way to God for his Gentile friends and neighbors who couldn't become Jewish. And so he very quickly becomes the person who wants to take this message to the Gentiles. There are others of the apostles who weren't so keen on this and didn't know how to do this. So he's really equipped to do that. So that's what he does. He then starts going into new areas and developing churches. But it's really important to realize there's no structure at this point. No real centralized church, or there's not a real priesthood structure. This is the good news carrying people into new places, and people are having to figure it out as they go, how this is going to look, and how do you share the message in a different cultural or different ethnic background area. And so he's coming in, a newbie himself in lots of ways, and yet feeling very called to share this with Gentiles in a culture, in the Roman culture, backed by the Greek thought and language, that is very different from his Jewish-based understanding of who God is and who Jesus is. So that you can see where the conflicts are going to start already. But this sense of call is what drew him, and to synagogues probably in other parts of the Mediterranean area, and starts to talk about who Jesus is. So I think that's a really good way to begin to understand who he is. Not somebody with authority given by anybody except by Christ. Eventually, he gets okays from Jerusalem, from James and from Peter, but he's doing this pretty much because Jesus is walking with him.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think trying to get to know who Paul is compromised for us in some different ways. This will sound strange, but one of the chief impediments to understanding Paul is the book of Acts. And you're going to say, what?
Yeah, well, what?
here's the impediment. If we want to know the historical Paul, where should we go? Should we go to primary sources, his undisputed letters, or should we go to a secondary source, a highly stylized secondary source from, oh gracious, as much as 30 or 40 years after the time of Paul? Right, which, where would we go? Well, in the canonical order of books in the New Testament, Acts comes before the letters, and so it's not our fault. We go to Acts first, and then what happens is that Luke's very dramatic telling of the Paul story overshadows Paul's own telling of his own story. It's kind of like, you know, if you want to understand the real Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, would you want to go to a dramatic miniseries made for TV, or would you want to go to Lincoln's own writings? And so we would probably be attracted to the miniseries because it's easier and because it's more fun. But we wouldn't necessarily get the real Lincoln from there. So anyway, Acts gives us a picture of Paul, and most Pauline scholars would say that the author of Acts has a reasonably accurate understanding of Paul's journeys, his travels, but the author of Acts really doesn't have an accurate understanding of Paul's actual theology and doesn't seem to be aware that Paul wrote letters. So Pauline scholars see the book of Acts as a secondary source. And so if you want to get to know Paul, you have to go to the letters. And there, Charmaine's already mentioned the undisputed ones, the seven. Those
I missed First Thessalonians.
First Thessalonians.
That was the one I missed.
the seven letters that all Pauline scholars are sure came from Paul's own hand, or at least from his own mouth as he dictated them, those are our primary sources. Colossians, Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those texts, like Acts, are secondary texts. They do not have the same style as the seven. They are hard to fit into Paul's known career. And theologically, they are significantly different at points from the seven. So we go to the seven letters to find out who Paul really was. And then what surprises us when we go there is that Paul actually does not talk about himself very much. So I think that's probably our first shock. We want to know who Paul is. We have to read his letters. And then he's rather sparse on the autobiographical details. And then when it comes to this life and direction-changing experience, he's also somewhat sparse there too. So that's, I think that's an impediment to knowing Paul. But a second impediment is the way that the letters have been used and misused to create all kinds of I think, really unfortunate ethical problems. I mean, Paul was used to support slavery, and Paul's been used to support misogyny, and Paul's been used to bash gay people. And it's like this comes down to how people abuse scripture more than it comes down to what's actually in the text.
Right. I think because when you start really reading Paul's own writings, you'll be surprised to see, at least I was surprised to see, that actually he's following in Jesus' footsteps as far as women are concerned. And you don't have to look real far. You know, in Philippians, he talks about Syntyche and Euodia, who are, he calls them co-workers. And historians, biblical historians, figure that they probably, these are the leaders of two house churches, or maybe a one house church, who are having some conflict. And so Paul is speaking directly to them to have peace with each other, to let Christ be their focus instead of whatever it is that they're arguing over. But obviously, you know, he first of all calls them co-workers, and obviously recognizes their authority and leadership within that community. And then in the book of in Romans, we find Phoebe mentioned there, named as a deaconess. But also, if you go to the end of Romans to chapter 16, you'll find a whole list of people that he greets in Rome. And I think I did a count one time. I think almost half of them are women, and women's names. And so you've got, you know, very much this sense of women being involved. What's the one on Junia?
That's in Romans 16. In Romans 16, Paul mentions Andronicus and Junia, and Junia he refers to as of note, as noteworthy among the apostles. And the simple sense of the Greek is that she's an apostle. She's a noteworthy apostle.
An emissary, mm-hmm. A messenger of Jesus.
So that's that kind of that's really important for understanding that Paul has a large works with a large team of people. The scholar Luke Johnson estimates that Paul's we'll call it missionary team. I don't like the language because it's modernish language, but the group of people Paul worked with has about 40 names in it, and a large chunk of them are women. So if we understand the end of Romans right, this Phoebe, the deacon from the church in Kenchrea, which is near Corinth, she would have been the person probably carrying his letter to the Romans to them, and would have been its reader and interpreter. Because what we have in Romans 16 is what scholars of letter form refer to as a letter of recommendation. Paul names her. And this is basically his saying, Phoebe has got my seal of approval. She's the one who can interpret this letter. Think about that for a second, that one of the most weighty theological texts, not only in the Bible, but in the history of Christian thought, was first read and interpreted to the Roman Christians by a deacon named Phoebe. Pretty amazing, isn't it?
It is pretty amazing. When we think about all of that stuff that you've just talked about, Charmaine and Tony, about who Paul was, how he is a good Jewish boy, and how he had this amazing turnaround with a vision of Christ, and where he has come from and who he's trying to become. And, you know, he didn't have like the internet to help him figure out all of these things that are actually happening around him. Right. He has him. He has his, as you said, Tony, even though you didn't like it, his missionary team to try and figure out what was actually happening in this new developing world of Christianity. So I guess, you know, what made Paul start writing these letters anyway? Like, what was his first letter? Why did he start? Why did he feel like he was the one to answer some of these questions?
Wow, great question. So his earliest letter that we have, or that's part of the New Testament, is 1 Thessalonians. And it was probably written around 50, maybe a little bit earlier than that, but he's writing to a church that he helped found in Thessalonica. And he's heard from people who have been there, or perhaps through a letter to him, that they have some serious questions about this faith that he's introduced them to. His conviction was that Christ was going to be returning any time, and one of their worries is, well, we were expecting, and probably Paul was expecting this as well, that Christ was going to be returning, it was going to be an imminent return. And they're saying, but there's people in our community, our little Christian house church here, who are dying. What does that mean? Will they not partake in Christ's return? So these are, you know, pretty heavy-duty questions, and Paul is wanting to address them. Here's a little group of Christians who are taking on this whole new way of living and thinking, and in the midst of a Roman culture, and they're trying to figure it out. And so he's simply trying to help them understand that all is not lost, that their faith is well-founded, and hang in there.
So the question of why is he the one to write them? There's several ways to answer that in addition to what Charmaine said, and that's to say that, first of all, in Roman culture, someone who creates something else is its patronus, its father. He uses father language in his letters because in Greco-Roman culture, the father was the head of the family. And, oh, by the way, don't try this at home.
this is an old archaic practice.
Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should do it. In Roman culture, to be the patron of something else puts you automatically in a role of authority. Paul is the patron. He has helped, I'm going to switch metaphors here, he has helped birth these people into a new religious movement, a new way of life. And so he has an automatic authority over them because of that in that culture. Secondly, he is apostolos. The Greek word means to be sent, or means an emissary. He has an authority that comes to him from the risen Christ, and that authority is visible in the very fact that he is able to talk about Christ in ways that are compelling to these people. So he's in charge, but he's in charge in a way that we have to kind of step out of modern hierarchical notions of, you know, who's in charge of the church. Well, first of all, the word church here in Paul's letters, ecclesia, doesn't mean a building, and it doesn't even really mean a structure. It means a group of people who have responded to a particular summons. They have been called out, and they are now a community. Paul's authority over this community is simply because he has fathered them, and secondly, because he has a connection with the risen Christ that is compelling to them. So does that make sense, Carla?
Yeah, it does. Actually, although I will tell you, I was a little bit confused by the word patronus. I thought it was only in Harry Potter. It's not. I see now. Thank you for that clarification. Continue.
So actually, that's all really very helpful for understanding something about the tone of many of Paul's letters. He, as I said, is a Greek thinker. He thinks in Greek. He writes in Greek. But this additional thing that Tony was talking about, his authority, then allows him to speak in a certain way to the congregations. He's their teacher. He's the one who taught them who Jesus is, who probably served them the bread and wine, who may have baptized some of them. We find in 1 Corinthians he's done some baptisms. And so he's the one they look to for instruction, for he's been in the way. He's been living this longer than they have, and he comes from a Jewish background, which is where Jesus came from as well. And so they're wanting to hear instructions on how do we live this out in our time, in this place. And so that's part of his voice, part of the reason why much of what he says is very instructional, because that's what was needed, and that was the role that he was playing. And I mention this because it's one of the places where we find so much misunderstanding of Paul today. When we read the New Testament today and read his letters, it sounds arrogant. It sounds boastful. It sounds like he's puffing himself up. But especially in places like Galatians, where he's arguing with opponents who would totally undermine the message of Jesus, he is very straightforward, mm-hmm. and he's very very much using his authority, his established relationship with them as their patron, their birther, to say, listen to me, take seriously what I've said. But when we read it out of context today, we can say, oh, look at Paul. He's saying, look at me, you know, I was a perfect Jew and now I'm a perfect Christian. You know, however people tend to read that. But if you don't understand the context of why he is doing that, we tend to then project on him our own hearing of his voice, and partly our reaction to that is justified, because there are people who use Paul's authoritarian voice today and use it usually to sideline people, to correct them, to judge them, which is, in my mind, ironic, since in doing that, they've missed Paul's message.
Yeah.
Paul's message, and it's clearest in Galatians, where it's your belief in Christ that makes you right with God, and that's called grace. That God's grace is comes in your belief through Christ, and it doesn't come by your actions. And so people who use Paul's writings to restrict or enforce certain actions really have missed who Paul is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Especially when they've done that in ways that are violent to people's faith and spirituality.
So yeah, I think, you know, Charmaine's gotten to something really important there. And this is another difficulty for reading Paul's letters. We tend to overlay on these letters our almost narcissistic sense of individuality. We read these letters and we encounter a person speaking in the first person, and we think we just assume that this I is just like us, and this is actually inaccurate in the sense that letters like these were highly rhetorical compositions. Paul takes on personae in each of the letter, and so we can't always go from how he's coming across in the letter to what he was like as a person. He chooses a persona in terms of what he wants to convey. So, for example, in Galatians, he uses a form of rhetoric called apologetic rhetoric. This is the rhetoric of defending oneself in the law court. And that's part of the hostility of the letter, right? In 2 Corinthians, which is, I think, one of the most complicated of the letters, probably because it's a composite, it's probably from pieces of different letters of his. But the rhetorical form in there is really complex. And the overall feeling of that letter is of what the orators in the ancient world would have called pathos. It's Paul is trying to convey to the Corinthians how much suffering they have caused him. And so you have to pay attention rhetorically to each letter and recognize that he's using certain forms to convey certain things to the readers. And we don't always instinctively relate to those forms quite the same way first century people would have.
This might be a good place to toss in another piece of information that, without going into lots of detail, I think is really, really important. And that is that when Paul is writing these letters, he has no idea that these are going to become scripture. These are his, you know, seat of the pants, writing, trying to fix situations in congregations, trying to help people learn what it means to have faith in Christ and to be a community and live in a new way. He has no idea that these writings are going to, you know, 300 years later be considered scripture to Christians. And I always say it's obvious that he doesn't know that, because he probably would have cleaned up his language in Galatians a little bit if he had. So he gets pretty graphic there and he's very angry. But, you know, I think that's really crucial is Paul is a first century person. He's a first century Jew, having grown up in the culture of his time with the views, many of them, that would have been passed on by his Jewish culture and some from the Roman culture. And he is doing his best with the tools that he has to help these little congregations survive and to teach them a whole new thing. But the idea that this would somehow eventually be of the same import as the Torah or the mm-hmm. prophets would never have crossed his mind. So he isn't speaking to us. He's speaking to those churches in his time. We have the benefit of hearing his letters and the benefit of finding some very helpful elements in them in our own relationship with God and in our own spiritual growth. But we can't hold him to 21st century ways of thinking or acting.
Charmaine mentioned Paul's seat of the pants writing. I can give you an example of this. If you look at the NRSV translation of Galatians, you will find in a few places long dashes. And that's where the translators and editors are trying to indicate that Paul hasn't finished a thought. you can tell from that, especially in the Greek, that he's probably dictating this letter to a scribe, and he started a thought and he didn't finish it, and then he goes on to another thought. And we have a technical term for this. It's called an anakolothon, which in Greek means it doesn't follow. So the translators can see at points where he's very hot and he's dictating in the heat of argument. The only letter I would say is not seat of the pants really is Romans, which is a much more systematic and methodical piece. And yet even that letter at the end, you have a greeting from the scribe who took the dictation. There's at the very end of the letter, 15:22, I think, we read, "I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord." Tertius, a good Latin name. Tertius is Paul's scribe for that letter. And here we have to understand that writing in the ancient world on papyrus was not an easy task. And you let the experts, the professionals, do it once in a while. I mean, if you wanted to send a little letter to a family member in the Roman world, the standard way to do it was to go to the marketplace, find a scribe, hire them. The scribe would take dictation, or you could tell the scribe, this is what I want to say. You say it. And maybe you might, if you could write, you might write your signature on the end of this letter. The scribe would typically make two copies, one for you and then the one that was sent. And when I say sent, I mean it was carried by somebody who was going in that direction. So that's how letters were conveyed. Typically, you needed somebody with the skill and training to write for you on papyrus.
So we've wandered all over the place here, Carla, and and kind
oh,
of.
Oh, it happens more often than not with you two.
It's Lent. We're supposed to be wandering in the wilderness
there
right now.
That's true. So bring us back to some of the questions and some of the other details that you would like to know about.
Well, I was kind of just thinking while you guys were talking that, you know, we're reading like one side of a bunch of emails, basically, in some ways. And yes, we don't even really know the questions that the people in Corinth were asking, or the Thessalonica. We don't even know exactly what they were asking. We only know Paul's reaction to what they were asking. So, you know, like we are kind of just really just stepping into a conversation that we really have no part stepping into. So I really appreciate you both lifting that up, just because we think that we know exactly what's happening and we just don't. So anyway, we're just jumping into a middle of a conversation and only hearing one side of it. So I think that's important to remember. Thanks for bringing that
that's
up.
Really, really true. Yeah.
Yeah. And I think, you know, one of the places that scholars have spent a lot of time is in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, there's scholars can kind of read between the lines and they can start to pick up what were some of the issues that Paul is addressing. But you're right, in some of the letters, like in Philippians, we know because Paul mentions it probably 4-5 times subtly in the letter that there's division in the little house church or house churches in Philippi. And he wants to help bring some peace and help people to refocus on what's important. So, you know, then once we see that theme of several mentions of having unity, mm-hmm, and making peace with each other, then conversations like the one about Iodia and Syntyche can help us say, oh, okay, so there's some controversy, there's some conflict happening. So very close readings can give us some sense of it, but we don't know, you know, what the personalities are like. Who are these people? Are they like people in our congregations who are always causing problems, or
who argue about the color of the carpet?
Right, or who are self-righteous, or who think, oh, my spiritual gift or my calling is better than other people's calling. And, you know, you can get a sense of that. 1 Corinthians is full of those kinds of things. But that's one of the reasons his letters got passed on from one little church group to another, is that there are some things that he's addressing in his letters that are kind of timeless.
In Pauline scholarship, actually this is true of all biblical scholarship, a big part of the work of critically understanding a particular book is trying to figure out from the book the story behind the book. And almost every writing, Old and New Testament, has a story behind it. And the more we can reconstruct pieces of that story, the better we understand what's going on in the book. This is especially true for the letters. Some of Paul's letters, it's easier to reconstruct the story behind the letter. With others, it's harder. Yes, it's guesswork, but let's call it, it's educated, disciplined guesswork when scholars do it. We use our knowledge of the Greco-Roman world, its religion, culture, and politics. We use our knowledge of ancient Judaism, or Judaisms, if you will, and what we know about the various Christian traditions that are represented in the New Testament. And then we work with what Paul says and try to reconstruct from there. And it's both art and science. And again, so I think that's so. For example, when we're trying to figure out why does Paul tell women in Corinth to do certain things and not do certain things, knowing how women deported themselves in the Roman world will be very helpful for understanding why he might say something. That reminds us, by the way, that if you want to read some good scholarship on Paul, we can make some suggestions on that too.
Is there one in particular that gives good background to the letters, at least what scholars have been best able to discern there?
I think there are for seven undisputed letters, this is a field of study that's been plowed thousands of times. So, but I think working with some good basic critical introductions to the New Testament is an excellent starting point. So, for example, Raymond Brown's Introduction to the New Testament, which we use with our seminary students, is a very readable way to get at the background of the Pauline letters. Other introductions to the New Testament, like Bart Ehrman and Harris's introduction, these give you lots of decent background. A very simple text for getting at background stuff is the one we use with our undergrads, called An Introduction to the Bible. It's by Clyde Font, F-A-N-T, and other authors. Very nice, simple way to get at the background. And then a text that's a little dated now, but still I think very helpful, is Marion Swords, S-O-A-R-D-S. Marion Swords, Paul the Apostle. Very, very fine introduction to Paul. And then we also like a book by Gary Wills. Gary Wills is not a biblical scholar, but he's a classicist. He's trained in Latin and Greek, and he's very good at sifting through tons of scholarship and getting to what he sees as essential. Gary Wills' book, What Paul Meant, is good with some qualifications, just recognizing he's not a Pauline scholar, but he's very good at understanding the Greco-Roman world, and he cuts through a lot of scholarship to give you sort of a quick take on where current scholarship on Paul really is.
Yeah, the thing I like about Wills is that if you already know some things about Paul and are either familiar with some of the uses and misuses of Paul or have done some reading in Paul's letters yourself, this book will make lots of sense because he really likes to engage some of the misconceptions in our time about Paul and who he was and what he had to say. But it's probably not as good a book for people who are just starting to read Paul themselves for the first time or aren't really aware of some of the controversy around him. And that's Gary Wills, What Paul Meant.
Yeah. So that kind of... Once again, we've circled way around the barn with you, Carla, so bring us back.
No, you're doing a great job. I really appreciate like this huge background. You know, we've talked for about 40 minutes about who Paul was and, you know, all about his background. So I really appreciate that. But I kind of want to move forward to, you know, what can we tell from his own writings? What was Paul's message? Like, what was his MO? How did he move around and start churches? Like, there's so many things about like what he did and what his message was that people might be confused about as well. So tell us more about that.
So I'll say something about Paul's message. And one of the things I would want to say is that there is a consistent message in the seven letters. And yet you have to be aware that he's constantly interpreting that consistent message for his different situations. So nowhere, not even in Romans, does Paul say, all right, everybody, here's my basic beliefs. He doesn't have a website that gives basic beliefs like church websites do, right? So what we can tell, and here I would rely on one of the great 20th century Paul scholars, Johann Christian Becker, who wrote a book called Paul the Apostle, published around 1980-81. Becker argues in this book that Paul has a consistent core of a message and then what he calls contingent or local interpretations of it. And the consistent core of Paul's message, Becker argues, is the coming triumph of God over the powers of evil in the world, and that this has been inaugurated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that, in other words, the kingdom of God has dawned in the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and this dawning of this brand new creation, it's just entering, is what empowers Paul to go around the Roman Empire, creating little communities that embody this whole new way of living. So God's triumph over sin and evil that hold people in their power, in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the starting of a whole new way of life, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male and female, and so on, Galatians 3. That's sort of at the core of his message. And entry into this message, entry into this new way of life for Paul is a sheer gift. That's what grace is for Paul. It's this unfathomable gift that draws us into this whole new way of living. We can't claim to have become Christian because we're so wise or so smart or so righteous or so moral, or that we're fifth generation or tenth generation. None of that counts at all for Paul. It's a sheer gift, and he seems to be constantly amazed and having his breath taken away by the gift of what God has done and is doing in Christ in creating this new world. That's sort of the core of his message.
Yeah, and Tony referenced Galatians 3, and I'd say probably this captures his message best of all, and it's 3, I would say 26 through 29. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So he's always tying together the Jewish background, but then this brand new thing that God has done through Christ that has brought reconciliation between humanity and God.
Yeah, and so that
on God's action, not ours.
So Paul is also dumbstruck by the fact that the centuries-old division between Jew and Gentile has now been bridged, and that's of course what made him persona non grata among his what would have been his Jewish compatriots. This was not going to fly well in many places. Paul, the Jew, believes that it's no longer important to be Jew or Gentile. It's a whole new humanity has been created in Christ, and so his mission is to create these communities that are trying to live into this new humanity, this new creation. So then you asked about how does he start churches?
So one of the things that we can tell, and this is probably fairly accurate in Acts. In Acts, it has Paul traveling all around different areas around the Mediterranean, visiting synagogues first, and there sharing the good news both with Jews and with those, sometimes Tony calls them, synagogue groupies who hang around the synagogues, who have come to know the Jewish God, the God of the Old Testament, have belief in this God, support the synagogues, but aren't full participants. And so it really looks as though Paul is going to people who already have had some exposure to his God. But then after that, it looks as though once Gentile Christians get it, then it starts to move a lot quicker. But he's kind of the one who's bringing this translation from a very Jewish Christian standpoint to helping initially, they're called God-fearers, people who are aware of God and believe in God, but who can't fully become Jewish. He helps bridge for them then into this new way of being in relationship with God in Christ that doesn't require them to become Jewish, to be circumcised, to follow the food laws, to keep Sabbath in a particular way. So it's very freeing and amazing. You can imagine for people who had come to know the God of the Jews, but who couldn't take those other steps. And now here was an equal opportunity God for them. And Christ was the way to have that interaction.
You can tell from the people that Paul names in his letters that some of them were really, really, really Gentile. So, for example, one of his coworkers he speaks quite glowingly of in Philippians is Epaphroditus. All right, so you probably can already guess what the name, where the name comes from. You recognize the name Aphrodite? Epaphroditus in Greek, ep means to dedicate to or towards. So this is not a name you would give a Jewish child, dedicated to Aphrodite, right? Mm. So actually, I like to say that if you really want to translate that in a fun way, it basically means love child. So there's plenty of evidence that Paul really takes his own message seriously and is quite comfortable with people of a completely Gentile pagan background who have heard his message and have joined in.
So his message is about what God has done, is about God's grace coming to us, our knowing God's love and acceptance of us, and Christ being both the messenger of that and the visual reminder of it, mm-hmm. gift of that. But Paul's goal is breaking down the barriers between people, between Jews and Gentiles, between men and women, between the outsider and the insider. And you'll find that language throughout, that breaking down the barriers between the rich and the poor, between those who are well-educated and those who aren't. So he addresses it in Corinthians when people are comparing their gifts, mine's better than yours or mine's bigger than yours. But well, it's true.
That is true. It's like, yeah, my spiritual gift is bigger than yours. Of course. Yeah, you see that in 1 Corinthians, and Paul really pushes back hard on it.
Yeah, and he's bringing a kind of equality before God. So that's his goal. There's his message and there's his goal, what he feels called to do.
Further on this, how did he start churches? We have to be careful, because when I say start a church, what comes to mind?
A building. Usually,
yeah, exactly. And so.
An organization.
Right,
a real
right.
Strong organization.
And so that's. What he's starting in these communities is he uses the word koinonia, which is the Greek word. It's traditionally translated as fellowship, but it's better, I think, for us to translate it community. The word koinos in Greek means common, having something in common. And so he's starting these little communities that are sort of, to use some language, Becker uses this language, but he gets the language from a Swiss, mid-20th century Swiss scholar named Oscar Kuhlmann. The beachhead. So these communities are supposed to be beachheads of the dawning kingdom of God. And here's where I think Paul is really relevant to us today. The church is supposed, the church is called to be to give a little glimpse of the new creation. And typically what churches end up giving a glimpse of is of the old creation of gender inequality and heterosexism and horrible power differentials. We have a hard time wanting to live out a vision of the coming age of the reign of God, and we're much more at home in the age that we're in, and so we put a lot of Christian window dressing on that and call it good. That was not Paul's vision. And it was a very hard vision to live out. That's why he's got all these problems in his communities. So the Galatians, in trying to live out this message, decide, oh, what we really need is a whole bunch of rules. And Paul's like, you're kidding me. And then the Corinthians saying, oh, we love this new vision. And so I know, why don't we party like it's 1999? And let's
we're
go.
All free.
We're free. Yes, Paul says we're free. So I know. I think I'm going to go visit the Aphrodite temple. I know a priestess there.
Right. Like what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Right. Yeah, yeah. Like it was the party place.
So Paul's like saying to the Galatians, no, you guys, you don't need rules. You've got you're free in Christ. And to the Corinthians, he's saying, okay, maybe I better make a few rules here. you guys are misreading the idea of freedom. In a sort of self-oriented way, but it's a radical vision of what the church is to be, and most of us never experience it because church life is often highly culturally domesticated. So Paul's really avant-garde in that respect.
Well, he's talking to two very different groups. You said he's speaking to Gentiles as well as Jews. Gentiles who had no rules to follow, Jews who had over 600 rules to follow. So it makes perfect sense that his letters to these different groups would be very different. Again, yeah. Since we're looking into something that we're not necessarily supposed to be looking into. So that makes a lot of sense. And especially when he's talking about grace and unity. So would these have been just completely foreign ideas to both the Jews and the Gentiles?
I would say it wouldn't be foreign to the Jews, but I think as in all religions, organized faiths that survive by having structure, I think that sometimes the loving nature of God may have been overshadowed a bit by those who either kept the rules very rigorously or those who suggested others do that. But the sense of God's enduring love is all throughout the Old Testament. And so it's there. So for Jews, in some ways, becoming a Jewish Christian, so that's what the earliest church was Jews who believed the Messiah had come and were now living out their Jewishness with a belief in and a following of Christ. It was not a big step for some Jews because that image of God as a loving God was already there. This was a deepening of that.
I think for Gentiles, this was a whole new thing. Roman society was highly, sociologists would call it stratified. Where you were on the food chain, up to down, was determined by birth or by enforced status, like if you'd been made a slave. You could move down on the food chain, but rarely could you move up. And so the idea that we have this little community of people where the person who is otherwise a household slave and the person who is otherwise free are actually equal in this little community, that would have been extraordinary.
Philemon is the place to see how radical Paul is being to the social structures of his day.
Absolutely. Philemon's a cool little letter for that. And these communities where the highly patriarchal views of men and women in the Greco-Roman world were not followed, and where women were part of an equal part of the community, that this would have been extraordinary for lots of people. And I think that's part of the power and the appeal of Christianity in the first century. Now, yes, there were Greek mystery religions that had something analogous to this, but we don't actually know that much about those mystery religions, and we don't know how they functioned for people in other parts of their life. I would say that this form of Christian community that Paul was trying to birth and to nurture was really quite remarkable.
It sounds like it really was remarkable. I do want to, we're coming to the close of our hour, and I really want to ask you some questions about some of the more problematic texts that we might view today, you know, like in Romans, sure. Where it sounds like Paul is anti-LGBT, which is a really hot button issue for churches today, and some other texts. So could you talk about those texts that could be seen as problematic?
Sure. First of all, we need to remember, as I said earlier, that Paul is a first century person with first century person's view of a lot of things, including sexuality to some extent. But even there, when we can look a little bit more closely at some of the texts, the one in Romans that you're referencing, and then also in 1 Corinthians, when we start to look at the language that's there, we can see, I'd say pretty clearly, that what he's talking about is not what we're talking about when we talk about homosexual relationships today, as far as them being mutual, consensual, mature relationships of love. So what he's mostly referring to, both in both of those places and in reference to some other New Testament places that sometimes get addressed, is relationships of a force, of power, and not about mutual relationships. I mean, we have to remember that the idea of orientation is a very modern, very new view. And so they wouldn't have had the idea in that time period of there being sexual orientations. And where Paul is mostly speaking out is in criticism of Roman culture that tended to have slaves who were used for sexual purposes. And whether the person we don't know whether they would have identified as heterosexual or homosexual or something else, but it was common for people who were married and had children to also then have a slave, if they had the means and the status, as a sexual toy, I suppose, but it was not a relationship of mutuality. So when we look at some of the words that are used, we can see that it's far more likely that Paul is speaking of those kinds of relationships, those that are about power, that are about force,
domination,
yeah. That's the word I was looking for. And actually, in preparation for the church's community of Christ discussion about homosexuality leading up to 2013, there were a series of videos that were done, and I can't remember which one we did, three or four, four or five. Anyhow, it was
maybe four.
I think one of them. And it's we can maybe give you the YouTube link, which really goes into the six or seven scriptures that are commonly used, both Old and New Testament, that to give a little bit more background, what is their historical setting? What is it that they're that is being spoken against, and why a little bit? And so that might be a way to, because it to do it justice take a lot more time than we don't have right now.
I mean, in some ways, asserting that Paul is anti-LGBTQ is like asserting that he is anti-internet.
Right.
It's completely anachronistic.
That's great.
You know, it's like, no, he has no concept of that. And so the two places in the undisputed letters where he refers to same gender sexual contact, 1 Corinthians 6 and then Romans 1. In both places, you have to pay attention to what his argument is about. And like Charmaine says, you have to pay attention to what the words meant and what they pointed to in the Greco-Roman world. So
the rhetorical device of lists, vice lists.
Yeah, like for example, in Romans, when Paul gives this long list of behaviors to avoid, we know what these are called. These are called vice lists. And ancient Greco-Roman moral philosophers used vice lists as ways to kind of teach their students, all right, you know, here's what a good person is, here's what a non-virtuous, a bad person is. So they're devices. And as lots of scholars have pointed out, the vice list that Paul gives in Romans 1, pretty much all of us can find ourselves in the vice list. Mm-hmm. So basically you have to read the text in its particular rhetorical context there. Another issue that probably...
Can I just say one thing? If with that link to the YouTube videos, I would also put in a little bit of a promotion here for watching the very first one, which is Steve Veazey, and he's talking about Scripture and about how Scripture fits into our goal as a church of discerning God's will, and that though Scripture is important, that we have other lenses that are equally important as we consider how we will respond to God's call as a church. And so that's a really, it's an excellent little piece there to get a good sense of, I think, some of the best ways of using understanding Scripture in community of Christ. And Steve talks about six lenses that help us to, as a church, discern God's will. So I would suggest taking a few minutes to watch that too.
And then I suppose the other area, Carla, that is problematic is what Paul is supposed to have said about women. And very quickly, I'll just say here you need to separate what a later Pauline writer in 1 Timothy might have said about women from what Paul himself says. And then within Paul's undisputed letters, you have to pay very close attention to context and also to the fact that at least one of those texts, the one in 1 Corinthians 14, I'm looking at here, where it says, this is 1 Corinthians 14, 33b, as in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent, blah, blah, blah. You'll notice in the NRSV that that's put in brackets. And that is because in terms of the manuscript tradition, most scholars nowadays say, we don't think that actually was original to 1 Corinthians. When the Pauline letters were being, you know, collected together in the early second century, they were probably edited some. And it's a lot of scholars think that a later scribe or editor probably that particular verse probably wrote that in the margin of a manuscript, and then it found its way into the text eventually. You see, the language of it does not match the language of the undisputed letters. And secondly, if you look at it closely, you'll see that it completely breaks up the literary context in 1 Corinthians 14. So,
which means if you took that mm-hmm. little segment out, mm-hmm. what comes before and after it flows absolutely naturally,
right.
and it makes more sense than with that in the middle of it.
In other words, most Pauline scholars consider that text in 1 Corinthians 14 to be an interpolation. It's been stuck into the text, not by Paul. The other one that leaves us is 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings and so on. And there, I think I'd want to say there's a lot of cultural background that needs to be understood with that one, plus the very convoluted situation in Corinth. What's going on in Corinth? What is happening in the church community there? What's Paul trying to do? How successful is his argument there? Actually, he realizes at the end of that section of 1 Corinthians 11 that his argument's not very compelling, and he basically just says, "Oh well, just do what I say." it's vaguely
even Gentiles don't do that.
Yeah,
so.
it's vaguely reminiscent of one's parents saying, "I'm not going to argue with you about this. Just do what I tell you to do."
Yeah, so, that's what it sounds like.
And we know that seldom happened to you, Carla.
But. Oh no, my parents always knew exactly what they were saying to me.
Anyway, I think what I want to say here is that we're not really in any way trying to sort of let Paul off the hook. We're trying to understand what's in the letters and trying to understand him fairly. And understanding him fairly means we have to cut through a lot of the assertions and innuendo and accusations made against him so that we understand the real Paul. In the end, he's still a first century person. Charmaine said that very, very well. And we're not always going to find ourselves aligning with him on lots of stuff. In the same vein, he's got a very revolutionary understanding of the Christian life. So he's much, much, much worth listening to.
Right. One of the things we haven't covered in this, and there's really not time, but is what about those other letters that have Paul's name on it?
Right.
And the short version is that they have evidence of being, they're often called Pauline or deuterocanonical.
Deuteropauline.
Sorry, deuteropauline. Thanks, Tony. Letters. Because all the evidence points to them being later than Paul's own lifetime. And kind of this was not an uncommon thing to write in the name of someone that you honored, someone that was a teacher of yours. And people in that time receiving these other letters would have, most would have known that Paul was dead and that these were written from those of his followers who were trying to use his thoughts in new circumstances. And so, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, definitely not from Paul. The language is completely different, and theology is completely different. And it's obvious that they're dealing with different issues in probably a much later time, as much as 50 or 60 years later after Paul. So the church is more structured, and that they're trying to figure out how to survive in a Roman culture now that Christianity is its own thing rather than under Judaism. So again, in any of those books that Tony mentioned, Font,
Harris Brown.
They will all give you some really good background on some of the statistical things like language and word usage and theological message that show that these are not from Paul, but they're a part of a community that followed, it existed after his time that was kind of writing in his manner and style to congregations.
So
that's the short answer there.
Finally, maybe just Pauline spirituality.
Hmm.
What is that about? Well, Pauline spirituality is great spirituality to encounter during Lent and Holy Week. Central to Paul's vision of the spiritual life is the crucifixion of Christ. His wonderful statement in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, meaning my everyday historical life, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. What an amazing text to take with us into Lent up to Holy Week. As I look at certainly at American culture, we could do with some self-renunciation at this point, couldn't we?
and actually, the passage I would point to as far as spiritual formation comes from Philippians 2, starting at about 4, where it's about following Christ by being willing to empty ourselves of our status and to take on the role of servant. Where he says, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I think that's a wonderful place to go to. And it's quite possible that this and the few verses that follow are not Paul's own creation, but this was a hymn that pre-existed his involvement in the Christian movement that described who Christ was and what it was he did. So we've gone over our time, we know.
Oh, no, but you're fine. This has been really helpful. And I'm so grateful. Thank you guys for discussing your favorite topic. Wait a second. You should be thanking me for giving you an hour plus to talk about your very favorite thing to talk about, Tony and Charmaine.
Thank you, Carla, for giving us that much time.
And I started by giving Tony a hard time about loving Paul and being able to go on, but I'm afraid I may have done that as well this time.
Well,
and I didn't have a chance to go grab a second cup of coffee even, so.
Oh, gosh. Well, gentle listener, I hope that you had time to finish your tea, and I hope that you can... You know, if you have questions, please feel free to go on to projectzionpodcast.org to ask those questions. We might have a chance to answer them. And we'll try and get some YouTube links posted for some of the things that Tony and Charmaine mentioned during this podcast. So, guys, thanks so much for your knowledge and your willingness to share that. And I just think you're pretty great.
The views expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official views of the Latter-day Seekers team or of Community of Christ. The music has been provided by Ben Howington. You can find his music at mormonguitar.com.
Carla,
like I say, you have a very low bar.